Okay, let's read God's word. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to break into the middle of the chapter. In this chapter, Paul has been comparing the situation under the old covenant with Moses with the situation under the new covenant with Paul and the leadership of the church. And he's been showing how significant and glorious is our experience of knowing Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the context of the Christian church. And this is what he says, starting at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And ending at verse 18, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Of all the public speeches that I have heard in my lifetime, either on the television or in real life, there is one that stands out for me above all the rest. It was a speech, a famous speech that was made on the 28th of August, 1963, when Martin Luther King was on the march on Washington. And on that day, a crowd which is estimated to have been in the region of 250,000 people saw King standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, and they heard him deliver his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. That speech finished with these words: "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. So, let freedom ring from every hill and molehill, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring. When we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every city and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Great God Almighty, we are free at last." Now, there are all sorts of reasons why this speech matters. And even after all these years have passed, why it still resonates so much. And perhaps the greatest reason why that is the case is that King gave voice to a universal human longing. He gave voice to the longing for freedom. Human freedom matters. It matters. We call the nations who belong to the Western democracy the, inverted commas, free world. It's our shorthand for it. And we remember in perpetuity those who perished in two world wars to protect that freedom. And the closing line of the Star-Spangled Banner, the American National Anthem, describes their country as, quote, the land of the free, the home of the brave. So freedom is a massive value in our culture. It matters to us. It matters to our race. It is an element of human dignity. It is something worth fighting for. But freedom is also a value in the kingdom of God. It matters in the kingdom. Jesus comes from his testing in the wilderness to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, Luke says. On the next Sabbath in Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue, which is his local worship place, and he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Very first sermon Jesus preaches in his home synagogue in Nazareth, he talks about human freedom. And when Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, in the words we just read a moment or two ago, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." You can't miss it. You can't mistake it. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. Freedom is a kingdom value. Now, in those verses that we read a moment or two ago, most commentators agree that Paul is basically writing autobiographically here. Paul is talking about his own experience and example as an example of authentic Christian experience of the Holy Spirit. In these verses, he is talking about something that was a reality in his own life. When F.F. Bruce wrote his biography of Paul's life, he used for a title these words, "Paul, Apostle of the Free Spirit." Freedom in the Spirit of Christ was a key part of Paul's life. It was his personal experience of the Christian life, and he writes about it here. Now, over these past number of Sundays, as part of our season's theme, we've been thinking about Pentecost, and in particular, we've been thinking about the Holy Spirit. And we have reminded ourselves that the Spirit of the Lord we experience, first of all, as a gift and as fire and as breath of God. The Spirit is the gift of God. He was the fire of God. He was the breath of God. That's what we've talked about for the last three Sundays. We finished the series today by reminding ourselves of the fact that the Spirit is the freedom of God. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit is the freedom of God. What did this freedom mean for Paul? This freedom that he writes about. And by implication, what does it mean for us? Two things. First one is that this freedom which Paul experiences in the Spirit meant that he was free to see. Free to see. We remember how Dr. Luke tells us about a Christian leader who comes to visit Saul as he was then in Damascus. And when he comes to visit Saul, he comes to visit him because he has been sent there by God. We read in Acts 9, "Brother Saul, Ananias said, 'The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" When Ananias comes to Saul in Damascus, Saul was blind. He was blind following his meeting with Jesus on the way down the road. As we know, the intensity of the light blinded him. He could not physically see. But the reality is, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, Paul was blind a long time before the experience of the Damascus road. In fact, Paul said that the reality was that he inherited a generic blindness from the rest of his people. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, "Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart." That was Paul's experience all his life until the fateful trip to Damascus that day. He could see physically with his eyes until the trip to Damascus, but he could not see the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ. He was blind to it. He couldn't see it, no matter how hard he tried. We know that he was on his way to Damascus to try to destroy the church, to imprison and undermine the Christian faith wherever he could see, but he couldn't really see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the giver of the Spirit. And it's possible to see and not see at the one time. When I was younger, at school, I had an interest in astronomy, okay? Now, I realize I've now revealed to you over a number of years that I had a serious number of geeky interests in things that are very uncool, okay? So for a while, I had this fascination with astronomy, and I was like to learn about this and so on. And I used to watch a program on the television, which many of you will be too young to remember, The Sky at Night, okay? And there's a guy called Patrick Moore, who's an English astronomer, who always did this program. And I was fascinated by this program. And when I was at school in Derry growing up, he came to what is now McGee University one night to give a lecture, and I got to go. And actually, even better than that, afterwards, I got to meet him and have a conversation with him. So how geeky is that, all right? And so because I had this interest, I discovered something that I had never known before. Because from I was a child, going out on a dark night with my parents, I would look up into the sky and the sky was full of stars. But I had never seen Orion the Hunter in the sky. Or for that matter, any of the other constellations that we know about. Those way the stars make shapes and they are really identifiable. And I didn't know anything about that. I didn't see any of those things. I'd looked at the stars hundreds, if not thousands of times and never seen it until I got this weird interest in astronomy. And for the first time in my life, I saw Orion the Hunter. And now every time I look at a star-filled sky, I see him every time. And he was there all the time, right in front of my eyes. I just never saw. And that's how it was with Paul. He knew the scriptures back to front. He was there. He heard perhaps some of the things that the Christian leaders were saying, but no matter how hard he looked, he was blind. He couldn't see the glory of God in the Christ whom they described and in the Holy Spirit who was present in the ministry. So what was it that opened Paul's eyes to the glory of the Lord? He says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul says, when anyone turns to the Lord, their eyes get opened. What does he mean, turn to the Lord? We should be able to work this out, because this is an idiom that we also have in English. When someone is isolated and desperate, we sometimes describe them as having no one to turn to. Well, there's that expression that Paul uses. And what we mean is they're desperate and there's nobody there to help them. In the movie Darkest Hour, at one point in the movie, Churchill, in desperation, contacts Roosevelt, the President of the United States, to ask for help. He says, we need ships. Could you give us 50 ships? Give us old ones, ones that are not important or significant to you. In fact, even if you could only give us 40, 40 would do. And Roosevelt says, we signed a treaty. We can't give you the ships, Winston. I would love to, but I can't give you the ships. Well, then he said, if you can't give us the ships, can you give us planes? Can you actually give us the planes we already paid you for with the money we borrowed from you? Give us the planes. And there's silence on the phone, and Roosevelt says, I'm sorry, Winston. I can't give you the planes either. We signed a neutrality treaty. I can't arm you. I can't give you the planes. And then there was silence. And then Roosevelt said, but perhaps if we got the planes to near the Canadian border, you could get some horses and come across the border and drag the planes into Canada, and then you could fly them away. Horses, Churchill said. Did you say horses? Well, said Roosevelt, I suppose you could push them yourselves if you wanted, but horses might be better. And Winston says to him, anything that you could do at this time, Franklin, would be most welcome. If we had to describe what Winston Churchill did in that phone conversation, we might say that Churchill turned to Roosevelt for help when he was desperate. And that's the expression Paul uses here to describe what actually happened in his own life. He turned to Christ. Now, who else would he go to after the experience of the Damascus Road anyway, when he comes face to face with somebody he thought was dead, who obviously is anything but dead, and who is challenging him to an entirely different kind of life? And Paul had to make a decision in those moments. He had to decide about what he was hearing. And he turned to Christ. And as he turns to Christ, Ananias comes and prays with him, and the Holy Spirit comes, and Paul could see the veil was lifted. It was traditional in Jewish marriage that the bride retained the veil until after the vows were exchanged between her and her husband. And when the vows were exchanged and the service was coming to an end, her veil would be lifted, and for the first time her husband would gaze upon her face. The veil was lifted. Paul says, when someone turns to Christ, when they see in Christ the only answer to the problems of their life, and they turn to him, something incredible happens. A veil is lifted, sight is given, and for the first time you see the glory of God. Now Paul could see, and we all, he says, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If you want to be free to see, you need to turn to Christ, the giver of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing in this passage, that the freedom which Paul is talking about, freedom that we so desperately want, is available when we turn to Christ. And when turning to him, he does what only he can do. He is the giver of the Spirit and gives the Spirit to us. Our lives are filled with his presence, and our eyes are opened, and we see the glory of the Lord. Paul's experience was that the Spirit, first of all, enabled him to be free to see. But then the second thing that happened was he was free to change. Freedom in the Spirit begins when we turn to Christ, okay? But that freedom we experience contrasts sharply with the freedom that we all desire. What I mean by that is this, okay? Our desire for human freedom is largely associated with the things we want for ourselves. I want to be free to be able to do just what I want to do, to think what I want to think, to say what I want to say, to have the ambitions that I want to have, and to do the things I want to do. Human freedom means I get to make the calls. Isn't that what that means? I had a couple of conversations over this last week with a couple of different young men. One of them, this conversation with a young man who has gradually been moving away from a faith position in his life, from what he knew and understood. And he was telling me about the newfound freedom that he had because he could think the way he wanted to and go in the direction he wanted to, and he didn't have to refer to the church and to the scriptures and do other things like that. He was now free to make up his mind about these things and go the way he wanted. That's human freedom very often. Or I was talking to another young man who's trapped in addiction and who desperately wants to change the habit of his life so he doesn't continue to experience the problems that he has been facing coping with his addiction. Now, those two young men are similar in one respect. There are things they want to do because they want to do them. But the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is a different kind of freedom from that. Our beliefs and our behavior are important parts, obviously, of following Jesus. And I don't want to undermine them at all or say that what those two young men were struggling with is not important. Of course it's important. But a far greater freedom to change is also needed. I don't just need to change my beliefs when I come to know Jesus. And I just don't need to change my behavior when I come to know Jesus. I need to change who I am It's about my being, about the person I am, as much as it's about what I might believe or what I might, how I might behave. Paul says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Freedom in the Spirit is me being free to become an image of Christ. That's what it means. Last Sunday, down at Carnfunnock, we had our church picnic, and during the picnic, we baptized Ricky. And I love the church picnic, especially because we baptize people at the church picnic, and I just love those moments, and it's a special time. And there was Ricky, and we baptized him. Okay, so I'm doing this. Okay, so I'm standing 18 inches, maybe not even 18 inches. That's half a meter, mind you, for those who don't know. Away from him, and I'm looking at him, okay, and it's something I never noticed, and we did the baptism and all the rest of it, and I said to people who were there, take plenty of photographs and put them up on Facebook afterwards, and it was only when I looked at the photographs on Facebook, I noticed there was something written on his t-shirt. Now, it was a black t-shirt with white writing. It was a bit difficult to miss, but I didn't actually see it, okay, until I looked at the photographs, and a friend of mine commentated on the photographs, the guy who lives in Bangor doesn't come to this church. Great t-shirt. And I thought, but I only had a blue t-shirt on. There was not. So I looked at the photograph. Oh, he meant Ricky's t-shirt. Because when I looked at Ricky's t-shirt, this was a black t-shirt with white writing on it. And here's what the white writing, you probably all saw it anyway. But here's what the white writing said. It said on his t-shirt, "It's not about me, it's about him." And if Paul had been alive today, he would say, well, that's exactly what I was trying to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Maybe not in such theological language, but it's just as good theology. It's not about me. It's about him. Because that's the nature of Christian freedom. For the first time in my life, I become free to be like Christ. I have never been free to be like him before. But I am free to be like him now. My life is no longer about me and what I want. My life is about him and what he wants. And I am now free to be that person, to become someone I could never otherwise be. I was trying to think of an illustration that would make clear what is the nature of this experience Paul's describing. And here's what I think. I think it's a little bit like learning to dance. Now, I have to tell you up front that I know nothing about dancing. And if I'm ever at an occasion where dancing is a possibility, my family try to persuade me not to take part. Okay? And I remember when I was at youth, Christy and I were at university, we used to go to barn dances sometimes. Okay? And if you've been to a barn dance, you know how at the start of each dance, the caller will describe to you the moves, you know. And she maybe say, you know, one, two, one, two, and so on. So it's good, thank you. And so I remember this, and so instead of actually engaging in the dance, I'm spending the whole time thinking, okay, one, two, okay? And it's a bit like painting by numbers, the way I dance, okay? So in other words, I'm not really dancing at all, you know? I'm just walking my way through a series of steps, and I'm counting as I go. That's not dancing. But if you have had the misfortune to waste a substantial portion of your life watching Strictly Come Dancing, then you will know that at the start of the series, two people are paired together. One of them is a professional dancer. The other is a total dead loss, right? Okay? Hasn't got a clue. Sense of timing is awful. No musicality, etc., etc. And they probably have never danced, certainly never danced professionally in their lives before, okay? And it's pretty tragic for the first couple of weeks. And then over a period of time, something remarkable happens. As this totally inexperienced person forms a relationship with somebody who knows what they're doing, at the beginning, it's, I don't know, thank goodness I've never ever been asked to do anything like that. And I can't see why you would ever want to say yes to it. But at the beginning, I'm assuming what happens here is that they have fixed in their mind the routine that they have been taught, and what they're trying to do is to deliver that routine, and they're probably remembering it and thinking what step comes next and where, which direction do I go and which hand do I take and all those sorts of things, okay? But as you watch that couple over a period of weeks, something else starts to happen. That person begins to dance. They begin to lose the need to count out the routine, to remember the moves. And what happens is they and their partner become a responsive pair in which one is dancing with the other and something incredible is actually happening. Where there was two people, effectively now there is just one movement between those two people. And that's what it means to dance, when you can forget the routine because it is part of your muscle memory and you can just give yourself to this incredible expression of human ingenuity and ability and artistry. It's something incredibly beautiful. That person has reached a state of unself-consciousness where they are no longer thinking about the movements of their body. They are actually dancing. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about here. He is talking about cultivating in our lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit a depth of relationship with Jesus Christ, which is such that my life becomes to image him so that we become like a pair of dancers. And whilst in the early days of my striving to follow him, I have to think about the rules and the regulations, and I have to think about how my life is changing from the way it used to be. But over time, as I begin to get to know him and his spirit begins to fill my life over and over again, I get to the point where I am no longer living the Christian life like painting by numbers, but where I am dancing with Jesus. I know that there is a dark side to strictly come dancing, that it is that the nature of the relationship that often forms between two people who are rehearsing each week for a dance show is that sometimes the nature of the relationship that grows between them undermines other relationships in that person's life. In the dance context, that's sad, but in one way, you can understand that, can't you? Because these two people are studying to become one movement to a piece of music. It's not entirely surprising that they become very close. And that's exactly what's meant to happen to us with Jesus Christ, isn't it? The world is meant to become less of an attraction to us. We're meant to lose that loyalty an association that we had with it, as gradually as we learn to dance with Christ, he becomes the one who carries off our hearts. True Christian freedom is experienced when my life becomes a dance with Jesus. When who I am ceases to be really me at all. I lose my own self-consciousness as my life begins to be an expression of the image of Christ. He moves, I move. Charles Wesley put this same truth in different words. He said, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. What is the ultimate end of my life? To cast my crowns before him, to set aside my wants, my ambitions, my desires, the plans that I had for my life, the way I intended to use my human freedom, to set all that aside, to enter a dance with Jesus to the point that I cast my crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And isn't this exactly the invitation that Jesus gives us himself in Matthew chapter 11? Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. What is Jesus doing? He's inviting us to dance, isn't he? Isn't that what those words mean? He's inviting us to dance so that our lives become transformed into the image of Christ, that he and I move together. I become unself-conscious about myself. I lay down what I have to take up all that he is. I become free to see the glory of God as it is present in Jesus Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. As I turn to Christ and place him in that number one position in my life and realize that if he doesn't save me, I will not be saved at all. I become free to see, and then I become free to change. I accept the invitation to dance. And this pathetic person with two left feet becomes someone who can move beautifully because of Christ's presence in my life by the Spirit. Free to see, free to change. You can't not want it. You can't not want it.